The Bible reading today can be found on page 1071 and is taken from John chapter 6, starting at verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though, being one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you would help us to listen to the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, today, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, those words will be life to us. Amen. All right, well, I want you to imagine that you come back next week. I know some of you are visitors here, but you come back next week, you're a regular, and 50% of the people aren't here. 50% of the people we learn have gone somewhere else. Then you come back in 2 weeks' time, and half have gone again. Another half. 50% of those who were there last week have gone. And then you come back in 3 weeks' time, and there's just a handful of people here. Many have decided to leave and go elsewhere on a Sunday morning. So at the next elders' meeting, we get our heads together and we say, "Well, what's happening? What's going on? Why are people leaving? Is it the music? Is it that it's not traditional enough? Or is it that it's not modern enough? Is it the building? Is it that it's not pleasing on the eye enough? Or is it that it's too warm or too cold? Is it the parking? Parking's a nightmare. Is it that that's putting people off coming and making them leave?" Well, after quite a bit of research, it turns out that none of those things are the reason that people are dropping away. It's actually that people don't like the teaching. They find it too hard, too narrow, too exclusive, and people have voted with their feet and they've left. Now, thankfully, that hasn't happened here. But if it were to happen, and it may happen, but if it were to happen, we'd be experiencing exactly the same thing that Jesus experiences in John chapter 6, in this account that we have before us. It's going to be a real big help for you if you have a Bible open this morning. I think there are still some at the back, and if you would like one, just raise your hand and someone will bring a Bible to you. Don't be embarrassed about doing that. Have a look at verse 66 of John chapter 6. Here's what Jesus experiences. "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. We've gone from the beginning of this chapter, 5,000 men plus women and children, so a great crowd, maybe 20,000 people, down to 12. And one of them doesn't believe, Judas Iscariot. One of them is going to betray Jesus. We've gone from 5,000 plus down to a handful. It's a sad point in John's gospel. These people walk away. And they're disciples who walk away. They're disciples who, to this point, have been happy to profess Jesus as the one they're following. They're disciples. They've been listening to him, but they now choose to walk away. It's extraordinary because they've just seen an amazing miracle with their own eyes. They've seen him feed this massive multitude with just 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. They've heard the wonderful teaching of Jesus, and it is wonderful, and they've heard his amazing offer. There's no offer like it. It's the best offer ever made. If you have a look at verse 35, this is what Jesus says. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." That is the best offer ever made. He's offering life. Life in all its fullness. Life forever. Life beyond the grave. Life with God. Life which truly satisfies. Life which truly fulfills. The life that we all want. He is offering it. And it's available to everybody. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Anyone who believes can have life forever. They see the miracle. They hear the words of Jesus. They hear the offer. And yet they don't believe. Verse 36, Jesus says, "As I told you, you've seen me, and still you do not believe." And all the way through Jesus' teaching in this chapter, there is this background noise of grumbling and objections from those who are listening. Verse 41, "At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him." Verse 52, "Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves." Verse 61, "Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, 'Does this offend you?'" And now it all comes to a head in verse 66, and they walk away. How sad. How sad. Why has it come to this? How has it come to this? Well, do have a look at verse 60. Jesus has been teaching them, and this is what we read. "On hearing it, many of his disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?'" Now, it's not a hard teaching in the sense that it's difficult to understand. They understand it very well. And it's because they understand it that they find it hard to accept. What is the hard teaching? What is it that's caused them offense? Well, it's everything that Jesus has been teaching in chapter 6 so far. It's his explanation of the great sign, the great miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. That is what they find so hard and offensive. Jesus makes some extraordinary statements in his teaching about his person and his work, about who he is and what he's come to do. We'll just have a look at a few of them. Verse 38. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." He's come down from heaven. Well, what do the people make of this? Well, we're told in verses 41 and 42, "At this the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, 'I'm the bread that came down from heaven.' They said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" He's a normal person. From a normal family, living in a normal place. And he claims to be God of the universe. Well, Jesus continues, verse 46. He says, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." So he's claiming there to have a unique insight into God. Only he has seen the Father. Only he. It's exclusive. People don't like that. It's too narrow. And a church that teaches that kind of thing may be considered to be too narrow to some people. So here is this man claiming to be God, walking in human form. That's too much for some people to accept. He's an exclusive claims. That's too difficult for some people to accept. So there's his words about who he is that offend them. Then there are his words about what he's come to do, about his work, his mission, verse 51. "I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." What Jesus is saying there is that unless you receive him into your life, just as you receive food into your body, unless you receive him into your life and depend on his death, which the reference to blood is all about, then you can have no real life in you. You cannot know God. You cannot know real life. When he speaks of the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, he's talking about receiving him into his life, into your life, and trusting his work for you, his death on the cross. Receive him and all he's done. And that is too personal for some people. They like to admire Jesus from a distance, but receive him into your life. Accept him as Lord and Savior. When Jesus speaks of shedding his blood and dying on the cross for our forgiveness, I mean, that's very humbling, isn't it? It's offensive to our pride. I'm not bad enough to have God come and die for my sins. I'd like to have a go at making it on my own, thank you very much. I am good enough. And when Jesus comes and he says, "You're not good enough, and if you're to have any hope of life with God, I need to die for you. I need to take the punishment for your sin." That's an offense to human pride. We like to be self-made men and women. So, massive claims, very tough sayings, and people are offended by them. They see a great miracle, they hear Jesus' words, and they walk away. Now, you hear from time to time, people say, if only Jesus were physically here now, and I saw him do a miracle now, and heard his teaching now, then I'd believe. And the answer, of course, is these people, they were there, and they did see him do a great miracle, and they did hear his teaching, and they didn't believe in him. They rejected him. So what is needed for someone to really believe? What is needed for someone to have saving faith? How will anyone ever become a Christian? How will anyone ever have life with God? What does it take to make a real Christian? Which is our question this morning. What does it take to make a real Christian? And Jesus tells us, and he tells us in verse 63. He says there's two things necessary for someone to believe. A miracle and Jesus' words. So verse 63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. So firstly, it's going to take a miracle to make a real Christian. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The flesh there is our mortal bodies. It's us in our mortal bodies. The flesh counts for nothing, Jesus is saying. You can't achieve anything on your own. You cannot do what's required to have life with God. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who gives that life. We can't do that. It's impossible for us to achieve anything spiritual. It's impossible for us to get life with God through our own efforts, through our flesh. And Jesus continues to highlight this in the verses that follow. Verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." Which is a repeat of what he's been teaching already. Verse 44. You just have a look across at that. It's at the top of the page. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And I will raise them up at the last day." Jesus says, in order for you to come to me, the Father needs to draw you. And the word is drag. The Father needs to get hold of you and drag you. And unless he does that, you will not come to me. Because we're spiritually dead. And we just don't want God. We don't want to come to him in our natural state. And for us to come to Jesus says the Father has to take the initiative and he has to get hold of us, and he has to draw us, drag us to him. In and of ourselves, you and I, we cannot come to Jesus. In and of ourselves, we cannot believe in Jesus. In and of ourselves, we cannot be saved. We do not have the spiritual ability. We do not have the capacity to accept who Jesus is and what he's come to do. In and of ourselves. You cannot get life by your own flesh. It's got to come by God's Holy Spirit, Jesus says. And that is a reminder of what he's been teaching so far in this gospel, isn't it? If you know John's gospel, Jesus has been teaching this. John chapter 3. Let's just have a look back at John chapter 3. We saw this earlier on in the year. These very famous words as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, the religious leader, page 1065. So John chapter 3, Nicodemus is the chief rabbi, if you like, and he comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus says to him in verse 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit." In other words, it takes a miracle for a person to become a Christian. It takes a miracle of rebirth for someone to enter God's kingdom. Jesus continues in verse 6. He says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit." And that's exactly what he's saying in John chapter 6, verse 63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. You cannot give yourself spiritual birth. Just as your physical birth wasn't up to you, it wasn't up to you, was it? Came about because of your parents' decision. In the same way, spiritual life, spiritual birth is not up to you. It comes about by God's decision. It's his initiative. Now, we like to think, don't we, that we can come to believe in God when we want and how we want. And sometimes you have those conversations with people where you say, "Have you considered Jesus? Have you considered giving your life to him?" And people will say, "No, I haven't, or maybe I have, but it's not for me at the minute. I'll consider it later on in life, and I'll believe later on, when I retire, when I have more time to think about these things, or I'll become a Christian on my deathbed. I'll have my fun first." And someone in our congregation was telling me of a conversation that they had with someone that went along those lines at work. It was, "But what is a real Christian?" And a couple of people thought a Christian was someone who was simply baptized. And a congregation member here says, "No, it's not that. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to trust in his death for you." At that point, one of the people said, "Well, I don't think I am a Christian then. But I can decide to become one when I stand at the pearly gates, can't I?" To which the church member said, "It's too late then." "Oh, well, I'll make my decision when I'm on my deathbed." We talk as if it's all up to us and it's in our hands. And Jesus says here, it's not. And I've had those kind of conversations, and you always wonder what's the best way to respond. And I came across John Chapman's response to that kind of statement recently. John Chapman was an Australian evangelist. He's been in Kendall a few times. He died a few years ago. But he's very winsome. Quite cheeky as well, but could get away with it. But he tells of how he had a conversation with an ardent atheist once, and the atheist said this, "I'll become a Christian when I want to." To which John Chapman replied, "I don't think you can. You don't have it in you." "Yes, yes, I have. I'll do it when I want." "I don't think you can. I don't think you have it in you. If you're so sure that you could become a Christian, prove it. Do it now." "I don't want to." "No." Chapo said, "You can do better than that. Want to, prove it. Prove that you can become a Christian whenever you want to." "I don't want to." To which John Chapman said, "Exactly. If you don't want to do it now, how do you know you'll want to do it later on? How do you know you'll want to do it on your deathbed? You don't know. You can't. You don't have it in you to decide any time. Stop being so proud. Stop thinking that your destiny is in your hands. Start humbling yourself before God. Say to him, God, I can't believe unless you work in me. I need you to work in me if I'm to come to you. I need the work of your Spirit in my life if I'm to believe who Jesus is and receive what he came to give me. This teaching of Jesus here is very humbling, isn't it? He is telling us that eternal decisions are in God's hands and not ours. And we might find that highly offensive. I'm not surprised if we do find it highly offensive, because we do live in a culture that tells us again and again and again that we are masters of our own destiny. That you can be whoever you want to be. And you can do whatever you want to do. You can follow your dreams. And you can fulfill your dreams. Jesus says, no, you can't. You're not the master of your own destiny. God is. And that offends our pride. So question for us this morning is, are we willing? Are we willing to let this teaching of Jesus humble us? Are we willing to let God be God? Are we willing to allow him to be in charge of our eternity? Which he is, of course. For those who do accept this, this is wonderful truth. It's a wonderful comfort. Salvation requires a miracle. A miracle is a work of God. And if something is God's work, then we can be 100% confident in its efficacy and its durability. We can be 100% sure that his work will work and his work will last. God's work always works. And God's work always lasts. And we can never be sure of our own works, can we? But with God's we can. Therefore, if I'm a Christian, then I'm eternally secure. And that should give us great confidence and reassurance. Humble confidence, because it's got nothing to do with us, but great confidence and great assurance. It's also very liberating, isn't it, when it comes to our evangelism, when it comes to us wanting to get the message of Jesus out and to see people saved. I mean, one of the things that we want when we become a Christian is we want other people to become a Christian too, don't we? We want those around us to know the joy of forgiveness. We want people to know the joy and the happiness and the peace and the hope of an eternal friendship with God. Saving people is God's work, and it's not our work. And that's such a relief. Thinking about that this week, it just gave me such relief to be reminded that people's salvation is not in my hands. If it were, I wouldn't be able to shoulder that responsibility, would you? I would never, ever sleep again at night if it was up to me, if it was up to you. Thankfully, it's not down to us, it's down to God. And here's a comfort and encouragement to Christian parents as well. I mean, the thing that Christian parents want for their children more than anything else is for them to know God. It's for them to be in God's kingdom. That's our ambition for our children, but it's something that we can't do for them. Can't do it. Something only God can do. It takes a miracle, a work of God, which takes the pressure off. And we need to be dependent on him. We need to be trusting him and asking him to do that work in their lives as we take our responsibility to share the truth with them and live it out before them. The other thing that this teaches us is that don't despair. Don't despair when people reject the truth of Jesus that you share with them. Don't despair when people walk away. It's interesting and very comforting, I think, to see how Jesus deals with these thousands of unbelievers in this chapter. So have a look at verse 36 again. Jesus, he's just done this great miracle. He's given the great offer. I'm the bread of life. You come to me, you'll have life. But, verse 36, as I told you, you've seen me and still you do not believe. They've seen, but they don't believe. And you think, well, what more can God do to persuade them? He's just done this amazing miracle. He's just taught them these life-giving words. What more can God do to persuade people to follow Jesus? And that's something that we can feel as well as we share the gospel with our friends and maybe family members. We can do that year after year after year, and it just meets with a negative response all the time, and we can become quite despondent and despairing. I've done my best. I've given them all those tracts, all those books that explain the gospel so well. I've done the persuading, I've read the gospel with them, but still they refuse to believe. And they've turned their backs on Jesus. How do we respond? Well, how does Jesus respond? After doing a great miracle, after sharing with people what he's come to do, he says this, verse 37, "All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away." He's not despairing, is he? He's very, very confident. They will come. All the Father gives to me will come to me. He is supremely confident. It's in the Father's hands. He calls, and all he calls come. They can't resist that call of God. Don't worry. God is in charge. Don't worry. God's plan will not fail. Don't worry. The new creation will be full of people. Don't worry. Everybody who's meant to be there will be there. There will be no one missing. Don't worry. It takes a miracle to make a real Christian. And that should give us great confidence and great reassurance. It's the miracle of God, the work of God. Secondly, it takes God's word to make a real Christian. Verse 63, Jesus says, "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing," a miracle. "The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." A person becomes a real believer in Jesus through a miracle and through God's word. Do you see that? The way that God does his miracle of salvation, of new birth, is through his word. God the Holy Spirit breathes life into his people through the life-giving words of Jesus. And it's very important for us here to see this. We cannot and we must not drive a wedge between the words that Jesus speaks and the work that the Spirit does. And there are some Christians and some churches that seem to do that, sadly, but the Bible doesn't allow us to do that. We must never drive a wedge between the words that Jesus speaks and the work that the Spirit does. Jesus' words are full of the Spirit, and they give life to people. And please note here what it is that gives life to people. It is these difficult, controversial, hard, tough words that bring life. The very words which many find offensive and too hard to accept are the very words which bring life to others. And we see that in the verses that follow. Jesus asks this very moving question, verse 67. He says, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" What a moment it is. They've just witnessed this mass turning away. All those people, they all can't be wrong, can they? Surely. And you can just sense the pressure on the disciples at this point. And the temptation they must feel to follow the crowd. And Peter's answer is the most wonderful contrast to those who've just left. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." How is it that Peter and the other disciples have come to believe and know that Jesus is the Holy One of God? It is through the words of eternal life that Jesus has spoken. The very words that people who have found offensive and hard to accept are those very words that God has used to bring Peter to life. How come Peter sees there's no alternative? How come he believes and knows that Jesus is the promised Christ? How come he knows that Jesus is the rescuer and the ruler of the world? It is because Jesus' words have done their work. How will you come to believe if you don't yet believe? Through the words of Jesus, as the Holy Spirit takes God's word and breathes life into you. How are those of us who are Christians today, how did we come to believe? Through the words of Jesus, as God the Holy Spirit took those words and breathed life into us. Through Jesus' life-giving words. And that's why in churches where the word of God is made known, you will always find change lives, and joy. Because these words are powerful and life-giving. John's gospel isn't just an evangelistic tract calling people to believe in Jesus. It's also a training manual for disciples. And the application for those of us here who are disciples, as we read these words, as we have this passage before us, is get the word out. Let's get Jesus' words out. Speak his word. Don't retreat into our church buildings. Keep the message to ourselves. We might be tempted to do that when we hear that it's God's work and God will draw those to Jesus who he wants to anyway. No, that's not how we respond. We get out and we get the words out. We sow the seed of the word, trusting that he'll bring the seed to life. That's our responsibility as his people. Our friends and our neighbors will not come to Christ unless they hear the words of Christ, because it's his words that are spirit and life. And what we're being taught here in our training manual, if we're Christians, is you've got to expect those two reactions when the word goes out. Don't be surprised if people are offended. Don't be surprised if people find it too hard to accept. Don't be surprised if people reject and walk away. But don't be surprised when people respond and are saved. So, let's just try and hammer the application home. If people did start to leave here because of the teaching, so you come back in 3 weeks' time and there's only me and 10 others here, as a church, we might be tempted to change the message. Might be. People are getting offended by this and leaving, and we're people who like lots of numbers, so maybe we should just tone it down a bit. Maybe we should soften it up a bit. Maybe we should focus on things of the world, things that people find acceptable. Maybe we should adapt our program and our teaching to fit in with the way that people are thinking. Well, that would be a disaster. While we must always be tactful, and we must always be respectful, and we must always be loving and always be sensitive to people, we must never, ever, ever change the message. If we really love people, we will never change the message. This passage tells us very, very clearly, the same words that cause offense are the same words that bring life. And if you tone down or change Jesus' words out of fear of offending, then you will not see people come to life. And when we're talking to others, we must not be afraid of the exclusive claims that Jesus makes. We've got to keep making Jesus' life-giving words known as a church and as Christians, individual Christians, in our conversations with our friends and family members and our colleagues. Whatever else we do, we've just got to make sure that we get these life-giving words out, and God will do his work. So what does it take to make a real Christian? Two things. It takes a miracle, and it takes the words of Jesus. The way that God, the Holy Spirit, does his miracle of new birth is through the spoken word of Jesus. Salvation is a wonderful work of God. And if God has done that work in you, then you, like Peter, will believe and know. You will know that there's no alternative to Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. There's no one else who can give what you can give, Jesus. Life. That real personal knowledge of God. Not the religions of the world. Not atheism. Not materialism. Not the pleasures of this world. Only you have the words of eternal life. And you, like Peter, will know, not think, not hope, but know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. And there'll be no turning back for you. Because God's work never fails. And he will keep you. And you will be there with him in the new creation. What does this mean? Well, if you're a Christian, that means eternal security for you. That means eternal joy for you. Eternal peace. Eternal happiness for you. And it means that all the thanks and all the praise should go to God, whose work it is. Eternal praise and eternal thanks to our great and glorious God. Eternal praise to God the Father, who loved us so much that he gave us his one and only Son. Eternal praise and thanks to Jesus, God the Son, who loved us and gave his life for us. Eternal thanks and praise to God the Holy Spirit, who, when we were helpless and powerless to save ourselves, stepped in and gave us life. Eternal thanks and praise to our great and glorious God. Let's pray. Father, we do want to give you thanks and praise for this great work of yours, the work that only you can do, the work of salvation, that greatest of all miracles of new birth. We thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your one and only Son. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, Son of God, that you loved us and gave your life for us. And we praise you, God the Holy Spirit, that when we were helpless and powerless, you loved us and gave us life. We do pray that this truth would cause us great joy, and it would humble us as well, and we would be full of humble confidence and humble joy, and that we would depend on you to do your work as the words of Jesus go out. And please help us to do that. Help us not to change the message, although we might be tempted to sometimes when it causes offense, but help us to persevere in proclaiming and sharing these wonderful words of life. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be dependent on you to do your wonderful life-saving, eternal life-giving work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.